Matthew chapter 9 today. Have you ever been distracted? Anybody ever been distracted? Have you ever been distracted by someone else? You ever been distracted by someone else? In the 2010 Vancouver Winter Olympics, obviously Vancouver wouldn't have the Summer Olympics, so that was redundant. In the 2010 Vancouver Olympics, it happened to the Netherlands superstar skater Sven Kramer. In the Olympic finals for the 10,000 meter race, he skated the 25 times around the rink so well that he set an Olympic record of 12 minutes and 54.5 seconds. He finished a full 4 seconds faster than the second place skater, which in anything that is that precise, 4 seconds is an extremely long period of time. The week before, he had won the 5,000-meter race, and he is considered to be one of the greatest Olympic speed skaters of all time. And he is a national hero there in the Netherlands. But as he crossed the finish line, the crowd was jubilant. He was jubilant. Everybody was jubilant until his coach, Gerhard Kempkers, an Olympic participant himself in years gone by, approached him and broke the unthinkable news. Sven had been disqualified from the race. With 8 laps left to go, if you've ever watched distance speed skating, he made an illegal lane change, and the illegal lane change disqualified him. What made the disqualification so difficult was that he changed lanes for only one reason. Only one reason. His coach told him to change lanes. In other words, he had no intention at all of changing lanes. He was going to stay in the proper lane, but his coach told him, an Olympian himself was his coach, told him that you're supposed to change lanes. He came out on the field, he showed the change lane signal, and Sven changed lanes and was disqualified. And the worst part about that was this, that his coach had never, in their relationship, asked him to change lanes and had never given direction to him at all during a race. But his coach gave him direction, he followed his coach's direction, and it cost him the race. That would be a little bit frustrating. He was distracted by his coach, and it cost him an Olympic gold medal. Well, we're going to see in our text this morning the potential for distractions. So if you found Matthew chapter 9 this morning, would you find verse number 32? And when you do, would you stand if you're able to, in reverence to the reading of God's word, Matthew chapter 9, verse number 32. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 32, "And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil." Obviously dumb here, we'll talk about his condition, meaning he is unable to speak. "And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said," here's what the people said, verse number 33, when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes, or the hundreds of people around him, marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. We've never seen anything like this. "But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all cities and villages, teaching in their synagogue and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." I want to look at the subject this morning, staying focused on Christ. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us. May it help us today to be more focused on you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. You'll remember if you were here, hopefully you were here last week, you'll remember from last week's message how that Jesus healed 2 blind men. And remember, the point of the message was basically this, that the Messiah was more important than the miracle. Don't get so wrapped up in the events of the miracle that you forget the person of the Messiah. And we looked at that last week, and this would have happened outside of, he healed the 2 blind men outside of Peter's house. And then as we come to our text, verse number 31, just as we prepare for the context of the message, says, but they, when they were departed, the blind men, when they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all that country. And verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with devils. Now, here's what happened. Jesus heals two blind men. He tells those blind men, don't go and say anything about this. Just keep this one quiet. But they go out and they tell everybody that Jesus healed them of their blindness. And as he, as they go out and they're telling people, verse number 32 with these men that we see, some people hear that Jesus heals their sight and they, verse number 32, brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. Now, there's two ideas with that verse on the they there. They could have been just friends of the dumb man, if we could use the biblical terminology, or they could have actually been the blind men that brought him to Jesus. We're not absolutely sure, but we do have insight into the fact that the blind man did not come under his own volition or his own free will, but rather he was brought to Christ. And the first thing that we see in this text is the problem of the man. He was speechless. He was unable to talk. Most likely, he was unable to hear. The Greek word used here for dumb is the word kophos, and it means deaf and dumb, unable to speak or unwilling to speak. And normally, when it was used in this context with an inability to speak, it also meant an inability to hear. Whether he was deaf is not the biggest issue here. It's not the idea. But what we do understand is that this man had a tremendous problem, and he was unable to speak. He was possessed of demons, which would have been far worse than simply not being unable to speak. We talked a couple of weeks ago that we have seen in our world a resurgence, even in Western world, of demonic possession and demonic oppression. And we see in this text demonic possession of a man that is common even in our day in the animistic religions of the world. An animistic religion is where they worship plants and animals, rocks, thunder, geographic features like mountains, rivers, earth, wind, fire, water, all of those things. Sometimes when we hear people say this in our world, like this, they say, hey, we'd like to invite you to our church on Sunday. And they say, I'm going to the mountains to find God. How many of you have ever heard something like that? Or I'm going to the river to find God. Or I'm going here to find God. I'm going to the ocean to find God. Or people will say to me when I travel to other parts of the country, I tell them I'm from San Diego, they say, oh, I find God at the beach all of the time. Well, I think I know what they're saying. There is a problem with that, though, in this way, is that God is not housed at the beach, or God is not housed in the mountains, and God is not housed in the trees, and God is not housed in the river. God is the God of the universe, and God is to be worshipped not through the object of a tree or a pulpit or a building or a river or a body of water, but God is to be worshipped as the Spirit and as the controller and creator of the universe. Where we see these animistic religions around the world, we see a common occurrence of demonic possession. I'm not going to take the time to develop this point this morning. We could, and just not the focus of the message today. That is, as our culture delves more into the religious philosophy of animism and finding God everywhere in Eastern religions, we will find demonic possession and oppression in our civilization, in our Western culture, much more common because we have rejected the person of God and have begun to worship things and objects as opposed to the one true God of the universe. So we see a problem with this man. He is possessed of a devil and he is deaf and dumb. He is unable to speak. He is unable probably to hear. And so through this, verse number 33, we don't just see the problem of the man, we see the power of Christ. The Bible says, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Repeatedly throughout this study in the book of Matthew, especially chapters 8 and 9, we have seen the power of Christ, that the purpose of Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 was to give evidence that Christ truly is the Messiah. It is to give evidence and to prove that Christ is who he claims to be. That's why we don't call these events stories. We call them accounts, because they're not just a story like the little train that could or like Charlotte's Web. Rather, they are accounts of the Word of God that accurately and historically depict and describe the power of Jesus Christ. The healing is interesting in this man, the power of Christ, verse number 33. The healing is interesting in this man in that the man doesn't do anything. There's no intimation given of his salvation. We don't know of his profession in Christ, nor do we see that he received anything other than physical healing of Christ. The issue is not, and notice this, it's imperative that we understand this. The issue is not the man's faith. The issue is the power of Christ. Verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, a speechless man, possessed with the devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying it was never so seen in Israel. The accounts in Luke and Mark where we see this, the one thing we do not see anywhere is that this man had anything to do with his healing. Now, in other accounts that we've studied in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we've seen that people have had involvement in their healing, that they've shown faith, that the woman touched Jesus's garment, that Jairus came with his came for his daughter, that the centurion begged for his servant. But all we see here is that they brought this guy to Jesus. And it's given to prove the power of Christ. Whenever we see the power of Christ, we are confronted with the reality that we cannot stand silently by without making a decision in regards to Jesus Christ. A contemporary British writer commented one time that the problem with humanity is this, that humanity stands at the crossroads and all of the signposts have fallen down. You ever seen that? Like you just go out and you see people and you wonder, what on earth are they thinking? It's common for us to say that around teenagers. You ever see a teenager and you go, what in the world were you thinking? I was just at Heartland Baptist Bible College where they're training young men to be in the gospel ministry. And my wife and I met there and got married there. And then Raphael Pride, he went there, but he didn't like Oklahoma, so he left and went to Arkansas. What was he thinking? And then John Moore graduated from there. And I was back there and I just saw the way some of those kids acted, the way some of those kids talked, the way some of those kids dressed. And I said that to them, like, what were you thinking when you put that on this morning? And they said, oh, what are you talking about? I'm saying, have you looked in the mirror? And we go, we were having fun. Don't get me wrong. We were laughing. They were making fun of me. I was making fun of them. And like, what were you thinking when you did that? And I'd go to girls, what were you thinking when you married him? And we would have a great time. But truly, we look at society in a non-humorous way, and we often do have to ask the question, what were they thinking? Why would they think that? Well, the first thought then has to be this, that they didn't see life's signpost. But nobody told them. But for Matthew, for myself, for every other preacher, writer, and teacher of the gospel, and for every believer today, we must understand this, that humanity's needed spiritual signposts are very much in place and entirely reliable. God has not taken down the spiritual signpost of the day. The problem with humanity is not with the signpost, but with those who ignore or reject the signpost God has made abundantly evident. It's not as though people could say, I didn't know what to do. No, no, no. Spiritual signposts are there. They're there for every one of us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. If you're new to church, Romans is going to be 5 books away from where we're at towards the end of the Bible. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18. The scripture says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. In other words, God has put the spiritual signpost in men. God showed it unto them. Verse number 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Here's what Paul is saying when he writes to Christians in Rome, the Gentile Christians in Rome. He is saying this. He's saying, God has revealed himself to you. God has made it clear who he is to you. He has put in you, speaking of Christians and mankind, he has put into mankind a void that can only be filled by God. And when man looks at the world, when man looks at the mountains, and when man looks at nature, and when man looks at the creeping things, the spiders and the gophers and the squirrels, when man looks at the creation of God, man cannot help but think that something had to create that. It is in man to believe that something had to create that. But man has deluded himself willfully and intentionally to say this, well, that just happened through spontaneous combustion. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm trying to exegete the text. That there just had to be something that caused that apart from a creator. There had to be molecules up in the universe, and those molecules hit these molecules, and whammo, a cockroach. And we say, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm really not. That's just what the text is saying. That when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Psalms chapter 19. The scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. We call that the general revelation of God. We call the Bible you hold in your hands. We call that the specific revelation of God. What God specifically said to mankind. But the creation of the universe, the plants, the animals, the mountains, the sea, the ocean, they do not contain God. No, absolutely not. They were created by God, not because they contain him, no, but to point man back to God so that man would understand who God is. And can I tell you this? Those signposts are still evident in man's life today. Man is still created with those signposts. Back to our text in Matthew chapter 9. Every single miracle Jesus did was not for a performance, but rather a demonstration of his power to give evidence to mankind that he alone is Messiah. Additionally, his miracles were to show who truly accepted him and who readily rejected him. With every miracle, we see those two groups of people. We see the people who accept Christ and surrender to him. We see the people who reject Christ and turn from him. So we see Jesus then as the dividing line in history, as the demarcation point that determines the ultimate destiny of every individual on earth. You cannot stay. One cannot stay. It is impossible for us to stay neutral on the person of Jesus Christ. We cannot look at him with neutrality. To do so is at best silly, at worst it's lunacy. One cannot look at Christ neutrally and just say, I think he's a good guy. Because he didn't claim to be a good guy, he claimed to be the Savior of the world. His claims were absolute. There was absolutely no question as to what he was claiming to be. or who he was claiming to be. He said, I and my Father are one. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Over and over again, Jesus attested to the reality, to the fact that he alone is Messiah, that he alone is the Son of God, that he alone came to take away the sins of the world. And if he's not that, then he's the most heinous criminal in all time, because more people have been killed believing him to be true than any other reason on the face of the earth. And so as Christ heals this man, we see the power of Christ revealed. And then we see, thirdly, verse number 33, the praise of the crowd. When the devil was cast out of the dumb spake. The man who was possessed with the demons and he couldn't speak. After the demons were gone, the man began to speak. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Now remember, Jesus is in Peter's house and he's just come outside of Peter's house. And here's Jesus and the disciples and the two blind men have just been healed. And Jesus is standing outside of the house and there's a whole multitude of people. And that word there means probably several hundreds of people, a group comprised of 300 to 400 people. And the dumb man speaks. And when the dumb man speaks, about 3/4 of the crowd go, whoa, this has never been seen in Israel before. We've never seen anything like this. Their declaration was far more important than we realized. What they were saying was this: great things have happened in the past by Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Elisha and many other prophets. But nothing, nothing like this has ever happened. The crowd would have been around Christ. That was around Christ. They would have heard of the events of the last 48 hours. In the last 48 hours, Jesus has healed a leper. He has healed the centurion's servant. He has healed Peter's mother-in-law. He has healed the entire town of Capernaum that was brought to him on the night of the Sabbath. He had calmed the sea. He had cast out demons. He had healed the paralyzed man. He had raised a dead girl. He had given sight to the blind. And now he cast out the demons and gives a man the power to speak. And the crowd plainly declared that this amazing event, these amazing events, were the most phenomenal things that had ever happened in the nation of Israel. Nothing like this had ever happened before. The crowd praised him. They were excited. They were thrilled. But look at verse 34. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. We see the praise of the crowd, but we see the opposition of the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't real excited about Jesus. The animosity of the Pharisees had now jealously transitioned itself into outright hatred. Their response was clear that he casted out demons through the prince of demons. There's a couple of things. There's no doubt the man was possessed with devils. And there was no doubt that Christ was casting out the devils. Just the Pharisees were saying the only way that he has the ability to cast out devils is by he himself being a devil. In the account of Luke, Jesus wonderfully responded to this charge. He said in Luke 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? But ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub? He says, I didn't cast out devils through devils. There's no way I could. It's impossible for me to have been able to do that. There's no way on this earth that I could cast out devils. And so we see the praise of the crowd, but we see the opposition of the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't real excited about Jesus healing the man that was dumb and was possessed with devils. They weren't thrilled about that. Rather, they complained that he did what he did through the power of Satan. But this is really where we come to the crux of the text, verse 35. And Jesus went about all cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. We see the persistence of Christ. We don't see. Notice what we don't see. Sometimes it's more important to see what we don't see than what we see. And what we don't see in this text is that Christ stopped and argued with the Pharisees. We don't see him saying, nuh-uh. He declared that no house can stand against himself. And the Pharisees were, without a doubt, the Pharisees responded. And Jesus didn't go, uh-uh. You're wrong. They didn't have a 30-minute junior high argument. You ever hear a junior high argument? Remember what it was like in junior high? If you were in junior high? Remember what it was like there? You would argue and just go back and forth about, It's like watching two kids. I was with both of my kids for 4 days most of the time. And sometimes when they argue back and forth with unintelligible words. You know what I'm talking about? Those of you that have young kids and they're not to that age yet. They'll get to that age. And the other one understands it and they go back and forth. We don't see that with Jesus in this text. We don't see any arguing back and forth. We don't see him trying to convince the Pharisees. Rather than buy into their tricks of throwing him off focus, Christ continued to do what he was called to do. There were two groups of people. One rightly praised him. Verse number 32. The crowd praised him. We've never seen this in all of Israel. One flatly denied him. He's not the Christ. He's doing this through the power of the devil. But notice what happens in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. It's almost anticlimactic. Oh, you're going to say that I am the Messiah and you're going to say I'm not the Messiah. Well, let me tell you guys what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go to the cities and villages and teach in their synagogues and preach the gospel of the kingdom and heal every sickness and disease. So you're for me and you're against me. I get it. But understand this. I'm just going to go into cities and villages and preach the kingdom of God and heal every sickness and heal every disease. He didn't say to the people that were praising him, would you write a theological treatise as to why nothing like this has ever happened before? And then he didn't give 3 days for the Pharisees to respond to it and back and forth and have a council in Jerusalem. He didn't do any of that. What he did was this. Oh, you're not for me? Okay. You're for me? Okay. Well, guys, I've got to go to some cities and villages and preach the kingdom. So here's the application of the text. Here's what it means to us. There are really two thoughts here. Two approaches. There are Christians the world over who were at one point in life passionate for Christ. They were passionate for Christ. They woke up, they had their devotions in the morning, they spent time in prayer, they visited with people, they shared Christ everywhere that they went, they gave, they tithed, they served, that they were passionate about the Lord. The church doors weren't open without them being there. I mean, they were passionate about pleasing and honoring Christ and keeping Him first in their life. Keeping Him first. They were committed to the Lord. They had committed at a meeting, at a church service, at a Bible conference, at a revival meeting, whatever the case may have been. They committed that they would live for Christ their entire life. And then someone said something or someone did something and threw them off track. And can I be candid? They just lost focus. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a spiritual leader. But the reality is you've simply lost focus, and the Christ who at one point in your life was your focus is now a convenience. He was at one point the central focus of our life. We prayed before we went to sleep. We prayed before our feet hit the floor. I mean, we were thankful for Him. We served. We were committed. And then somebody said something that threw us off track. And by the way, I'm not delegitimizing what they said. I'm not trying to minimize hurts of the past. I'm not trying to say that those hurts weren't real hurts and caused intense pain. That's not what I'm trying to convey this morning. I'm just simply saying that something happened that threw us off track, and we've now for days, weeks, months, years, decades, whatever the case may be, we serve Christ more out of convenience than we do out of passion and conviction. The world's filled with people who used to go to church, who used to serve the Lord, who used to be committed to the cause of Christ. The world is filled with those people. Regardless of the crowd's response, Jesus' entire focus of life and ministry was to do God's will. His entire focus. Remember when he died on the cross? He's on the cross. He's preparing to go to the cross, I should say. The entire city of Jerusalem had 5 days or 6 days prior to his crucifixion laid down palm branches and praised him as the Son of God and Hosanna in the highest. And as he rode that donkey through town, we call it Palm Sunday, they were rejoicing in him. The Wednesday following that, the entire crowd, town, city of Jerusalem was screaming at the top of their lungs with animosity and hatred that he should be crucified and that Barabbas, a known murderer, should be released because Jesus said he was the Son of God. So Jesus, who stood before the crowd as he's preparing to be crucified, who could have spoke the word and the angels of heaven would have come and destroyed the entire earth and set him free. But rather than do that, he stayed focused on doing the will of the Father and in the face of opposition continued to do the Father's will. The crowd wasn't for it. The crowd didn't like him. The crowd wasn't pleased with him. Yet Jesus continued to do the Father's will. He said in John chapter 9, verse number 4, I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. I must work while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. A lot of people will serve the Lord if they get what I like to call, and it's maybe a wrong phrase, but what I like to call attaboyed. Tell me I'm doing a good job and pat me on the back. I'm going to keep serving Jesus. Stop patting me on the back and there's no more attaboys, I'm not serving anymore. If that were the case, Christ would have never went to the cross. Because the crowd stopped attaboying him. They stopped saying, way to go, Jesus. And they started saying, let him be crucified. But Christ remained focused on doing the will of the Father. The focus of his spiritual of our spiritual life is not to be the crowd that surrounds us, but rather it is to be the Lord. Because the crowd will leave, the friends will go, family members will be distracted, they'll go some other way. But it is Christ who will never leave us nor forsake us. It's so easy to get distracted by the crowd. There are some here today who have yet to repent of their sin and accept Christ as their Savior. Because of something a professing Christian said or did. A professing Christian who maybe they worked with or they knew in the neighborhood or they had a relationship with in the PTA who claimed to go to church and they said something or they did something, whatever that thing may have been. And now people will not accept Christ because of something that person said or did. And it behooves us as Christians to live with a godly testimony. But let us also understand this, that you don't accept Christ because every Christian is perfect. You accept Christ because He alone is perfect. Not because of the crowd that claims him, but because of who he is. And great life change, Christian, will not happen as long as your focus is on others. You have to change your focus from others and put them on Christ. Some people will serve God if their spouse serves God. And I love the fact that I get to serve the Lord and my wife gets to serve the Lord. I love serving the Lord with Debbie. I was preaching in chapel the other day at Heartland, and it was a good time. And Debbie sang right before I preached. And I want to tell you, I need to pray for her. She's bad. As she walked up to the platform to sing, she was real nervous. If you've never seen her when she sings, beautiful voice. I've worked a long time trying to help her. She's got a beautiful voice, but she gets nervous whenever she sings, and she shakes. And she got up on the platform at Heartland, and as she's walking up these, they have 12 steps up to their platform. And as she's walking up the steps, she looks at me. I'm sitting on this side of the platform. She came up this side. And as she walked up, I'm standing there with the vice president of the college, and she looked at me. She goes, "I hate you." I thought, wow, what an evil Christian woman. Right before she sings about the love of Jesus, she hates her husband. But I love serving the Lord with my wife. Now, I think it's great. But I need to serve the Lord whether I serve the Lord with my wife or not. Because I'm not serving my wife, I'm serving the Lord with my wife. It's not about who do I get to serve Him with. The issue is, do I serve Him? The issue is not, do I serve Him in this place, or do I serve Him without any hurts? He's promised us hurts and struggles and difficulties. And the issue is not, how easy will He make my life? The issue is that He'll go through every struggle with me. And life change will happen when we focus daily, really moment by moment, on the person of Christ and not the crowd. Because the crowd is fickle. The crowd's for you for a while, and then they're going to be against you for a while. And Jesus, He wasn't deterred by those who praised Him, and He wasn't deterred by those who rejected Him. He simply desired to do one thing, and that was to do the will of the Father. What about us? What about you? What about your Christian life? Are you committed to doing the will of the Father? Are you committed to remaining focused on Christ, or getting focused again on Christ, or turning your life over to Christ? A person does not accept Jesus Christ because Chris Chadwick is a good man. A person accepts Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ alone can save them from their sin. A person doesn't live for Christ because the music at Canyon Ridge is good or the doctrine is biblical. A person lives for Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ alone can satisfy the needs of the soul. And He loves us so much that the outgrowth of our love for Him is continual service. On October 26th through the 30th, we'll have a Fall Bible Conference. Revival meeting, whatever it is you want to call it. And the whole point of the meeting is to help us refocus on Jesus Christ. You realize there's 168 hours in a week? If you come to every church service at Canyon Ridge, you're going to be here 4.5 hours a week. We think you should come every service at Canyon Ridge because you could thrive in your faith with Jesus Christ. It will help you immensely. But if you come 4.5 hours a week for fellowship, for praise, and for preaching, if you come to all of those during the week, can I tell you this? The vast majority of your week is still spent with people and with entities and the powers and the principalities of this world trying to distract you from the person of Jesus Christ. The unsaved world believer does not want you focused on Christ. The unsaved world wants you distracted from Christ. That's why the Scripture says that not to forsake the assembling of the house of God, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Be in the house of God, because it'll help you stay focused on Jesus Christ. Without it, our faith wanes. And in relationship becomes much more about rigidness than love. I love my wife. I love her with all my heart. I really do. We were at a volleyball game the other night watching Judith and Natalie play. Debbie sat during one game on the opposing team's sidelines, and I always walk over the other side of the gym and I'll sit so I can see our team. I'm not a fair weather fan, I guess. My wife is. And as I'm sitting on the other side of the gym, I look across the gym and I see her and I thought, man, she's just beautiful. I'd like to get her number. I was glad I already had it, but I thought if I didn't have it, I'd still like to get it. I love my wife. And you know, our life, my life with her, it's not about rigidness. I don't feel like I have to do anything to make her happy. I get to do things to make her happy. Buy her a Dr. Pepper. She's easy to please. Don't ask her if she wants that in diet. If she asks, then she's not happy. Buy her Snickers. There's things that I know about her, and it's not difficult for me. I don't have to write it down. I don't have to schedule it. I just want to be with her. It's about a relationship. It's not rigid. So too with Christ. When it's about a relationship, it's never difficult. I don't have to struggle to go live for Him or serve Him or tell people about Him. It's just the joy, the outgrowth of who I am. It's the outgrowth of our life with Christ, not because I'm a pastor, God forbid, but because I want to be passionate about Christ and simply because I love Him. And I wonder today, are you focused on Him, believer? Or are you focused on the hurts of 9 years ago or 19 years ago or 29 years, whatever the time frame is? Is that keeping you from having the relationship? I mean, the crowd said this or the crowd said that. And because of that, I'm just going to sit in a holding pattern for Christ. Hey, can I encourage you to forget what the crowd says and move on and be passionate about Jesus Christ and do the Father's will with your life? It's truly a beautiful picture of this text. Then after the crowd said everything that they said, and the power of the Messiah was seen, and he is his power is evident, and the people go, whoa, this has never been seen in Israel. And the Pharisees said, yeah, he's doing that through the power of the devil. And Jesus says, well, you can't do that through the power of the devil. The kingdom of Satan wouldn't stand. That doesn't even make sense. And then Jesus says, listen, guys, I appreciate both. I appreciate you. I'm thankful for you. Maybe not the Pharisees as much. And then he walks out and says, I've got to go preach the gospel. I've got to go to the other cities and villages and towns and heal the sick and heal the diseased. Well, why are you doing that? Why don't you settle this theological debate? No. That's not what I've been called to do. I've been called to preach the kingdom of God to the cities and villages in Jerusalem. He stayed focused on doing the will of God. Dear friend, are you focused on Christ? Are you focused on doing His will? Is He first in your life? Are you passionate about Him? You want a 7-step plan to staying focused on Christ? It's really a 1-step plan. Be in love with Him and doing His will. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you this morning without a doubt that the greatest decision you'll ever make in your life is when you surrender to Christ. You don't have to know everything about who He is. And you're not going to have every answer. There's answers for the questions, but it's not like you're going to know every single answer, because we must come to Him by faith, trusting that He is who He claimed to be. And if you'll put your faith in Him and repent of your sin, He promised that He will forgive you. He will wash your sins away. He will take your sins and put them as far as the east is from the west. He will give you heaven as your home for all of eternity if you'll put your faith in Him today and repent of your sin. And the choice is yours. Staying focused on Christ. Christian, passionately pursue His will. If you're here and you're not a Christian, repent of your sin and trust Christ as Savior.